The following Bible study is brought to you by Art Bradick. And now, Mr. Bradick.
But it's a fairly complicated chapter, and I don't think I know every answer to everything, and I'll say that right up front, so I'd be very interested in your thoughts. We can kick some things around and ideas around, perhaps after the Bible study. In the last chapter, we saw the tremendous courage and the faith of Daniel. Various men were trying to trap him, of course, and they had convinced the king to make a decree that nobody could ask a petition except of him. And then what happened was, faced with this threat of sure death, Daniel continued his practice of praying towards God, towards Jerusalem, three times a day. Then when Daniel was finally thrown into the den of lions, God closed their mouth. And of course, these were starving lions, but God closed the mouth of these great beasts. And so one of the things that I thought was interesting too was the love and loyalty of this pagan king towards Daniel, that the king agonized over the fact that Daniel was to be thrown into the lion's den and even fasted for him. And remember, in the morning he runs down there and says, "Daniel, are you still alive?" And he says, "Yes, king, live forever." And then he tells the king what had happened, that God had saved him, and so on. So in this next chapter, we're going to leave off the historical stories, the stories of Daniel and Meshach and Shadrach and Abednego, and we're going to go into some visions that Daniel had, that he had towards the end of his life. And so there's a very clear split here from what we've done up to this point. Now we're going to go into visions that he had in the overview that were given towards the end of his life. Daniel 7 and verse 1 begins this. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head upon his bed. And then he wrote the dream, and he told the sum of the matters. And so he tells us what the year is here, the first year of Belshazzar. And if you remember that Belshazzar was made co-regent, his father Nabonidus had actually was the actual king, but he gave Belshazzar the proper area there of Babylon to be the king over Babylon proper. So this was probably in the 500s when this took place. And then Daniel says he gives us the sum of the matters. He's not giving us every single detail here, and I actually wish he would have given us more detail. But he's summing this up for us and passing it along. And we'll see here that Daniel's chapter 7 parallels Daniel chapter 2 with the image, and it parallels also Revelation 13 and 17. And it tells us basically, to sum it up, there's going to be four kingdoms to come, and that last kingdom then, in the time of the last kingdom, Jesus Christ is going to come and set up the kingdom of God and rule over mankind. Now, here's an interesting point in verse 2. Daniel spoke and said, "I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of the heavens drove upon the great sea." And you see here, we had talked at one point about why Daniel seems to change from its perspective. And it was because Daniel didn't necessarily, we came up with this answer, Daniel didn't necessarily write it all. So here we see him speaking, and evidently a scribe is recording what Daniel is saying. And so Daniel's speaking to someone else, and this is probably being recorded by a scribe. And when it says the Great Sea here, I think it's very likely referring to the Mediterranean Sea on one level, because that sea is the one from which the movement of nations pretty much comes from. Most of history is centered around this Mediterranean Sea in the Middle East and in most of what is called Western civilization. But there's also symbolism here that I think is important to point out. The sea represents masses of people. Have you ever seen a lot of people, I mean huge armies of people moving along from a distance, and you notice how their heads are all bobbing and everything? When you get large groups of people, and with their heads taller and shorter, and those slight movements, even when they're moving together, the slight movements make it look like a choppy sea from a distance, like a lake, for instance. And Revelation 17:1 shows us again what these what these symbols mean. Revelation 17, verse 1. Here came one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials, and talked with me, saying unto me, Come hither, I'll show unto you the judgment of the great whore that sits upon many waters. Then in verse 15, the Bible, as it usually does, describes these symbols, and it says unto me, The waters which you saw where the whore sits are peoples, multitudes, and nations, and tongues. And so I think the symbolism here representing the Great Sea is the aggregate of all of the changing Gentile nations throughout history. And anyway, upon this aggregate of Gentile nations, the winds of heaven, it says, strive. Now, wind also is a symbol for spirit in the Bible. Ruach, it's said in the Old Testament. And it's used again as when you're changed to spirit, you'll be like the wind in John 3. And so I would like to suggest this. These would be four angelic beings, perhaps each one responsible for one of these nations, one of these beasts to rise up. And when it says that the wind strove upon the sea, and in reading various commentaries, I remember one of them said, well, wind usually blows in one direction at once, but here we have four. But I don't agree. I think each one of these winds comes in sequence, because each one of the beasts that rise up come in succession. And so I think the winds do that. They come in a succession. Now, the word strove is giach in the Chaldee, and it means this, to labor or to bring forth or to draw out. So you understand what I think we see here, and in other cases we'll read about Daniel praying for an answer to a question, and the angel comes to him and says, hey, I would have been here sooner, but I was involved with a little bit of a struggle with the prince of Persia. In other words, these various nations, these angelic beings have to work with the nations to make sure prophecy is fulfilled, and sometimes it's not just a real easy job. And so it says these winds, if you'll let me say it, these spirit beings, perhaps angels, were striving, laboring to draw out these beasts so that the prophecy would be fulfilled as God said it would. So they labored over this, and each one then, each one of these beasts come up, and they're different from the others. In verse 4, the first was like a lion and had eagle's wings, and I beheld until the wings thereof were plucked, and it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand upon the feet as a man, and a man's heart was given to it. And so again, we see the imagery here of a lion, and this, I believe, then represents Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom and the Babylonian empire, that it parallels the head of gold in Daniel 2. And this lion symbolism was prevalent in Babylon. That said that one of the Ishtar gate leading into the very city was accompanied by rows and rows of lions set on blue brick. And so it was that the lion represented Nebuchadnezzar's Babylonian kingdom. And when it talks about the plucking up of the wings that were on this lion, I think it's referring to the humiliation, the bringing down of Nebuchadnezzar's pride and the humbling of his ego during the time of his insanity. And then a man's heart being given to it, of course, refers to the change in this king's attitude and his mind after he had been given his sanity back. And I think you can see how that would all fit well. Next, the second beast makes its appearance in verse 5. And behold, another beast, the second, like to a bear. And it raised up itself on one side, and it had three ribs in the mouth of it, between the teeth of it. And they said thus unto it. Now, when it says they said thus unto it, who's the they? Well, I think it would go back to an angelic being, is saying, is dictating what this beast is to do. It says to them, arise and devour much flesh. Now, the next beast here corresponds to the image chest of silver. It's like a bear. And the bear raises itself up on one side. And this is a fact, I think, representing and reflecting that one side, remember this empire was dual, wasn't it? It was Medes and it was Persians. But the Persians had all the power. And so I think that one side is higher on this bear than the other side and more powerful, showing this and reflecting that it was a dual empire in which one side was much stronger. And let's see. Oh. I think another thing to realize is this, is that the Persian element is still visible to us today in the symbolism of a bear. Are you familiar with any of this? You notice how the architecture in Persia has those unusual shaped dome tops to their buildings? Have you ever seen that anywhere else? Russia. Oh, yes. The Persian people and the Russian people, the Persians migrated into Russia. They took their architecture with them, and that's why you see these unusual domes. Well, what's the symbol of Russia? The bear. The bear, even to this day, yes. So, anyway, this is what this is shown here. Now, the bear has three ribs in its mouth, and this fits again perfectly with what we see through history. There was three main conquests of the Medo-Persians under their king. Lydia was annexed in 546. The Chaldean Empire was annexed and taken in 539, and Egypt in 525. And so those three ribs are representing other beasts that were devoured by the bear. Now there's a third beast in verse 6. After this I beheld, and lo, another like a leopard, which had upon the back of it four wings of a fowl, and the beast also had four heads, and dominion was given unto it. And so this beast now replaces the bear, and it's a leopard with four wings and has four heads. And this corresponds to the brass thighs of the image that was the Greek Empire. And this is what followed Persia, and the Greek Empire took power in 334 to 331 B.C. Now, this winged leopard portrays the lightning-like speed of Alexander the Great's attacks, that he was just so fast. He was the originator of Blitzkrieg, and he was the example that Patton used in the World War, in which he just was so lightning fast, so the people didn't know what hit him. Now, interestingly enough, I see this pattern through all of these empires in one sense, and that is that history says that Alexander died in a drunken orgy and debauch, and his generals who were there said that he complained that he was in a fit of depression because there were no more worlds to conquer. But you know, think about this. Babylon went down when? Remember, in that big drunken debauch they had. And Rome went down because of what? The same kind of thing. And so all of these empires seem to collapse from this issue of this drunken, degrading kind of behavior. And I think it's interesting to note, too, that even the woman has this cup of wine. And, of course, it's the blood of the saints. But you can be drunken with power and drunken with status and drunken with all kinds of things besides liquor. But I see this as being, you know, drugs and alcohol. We're taking our country down today. So anyway, after his death, Alexander's death, the empire was divided between his four generals, Daniel 11, 3 and 4, where it also speaks about this. Daniel 11. And we'll see this as there's going to be a lot of intermixing as we go through the book of Daniel. And a mighty king shall stand up and shall rule with that great dominion and do according to his will. And when he shall stand up, his kingdom shall be broken and shall be divided toward the four winds of heaven, and not to his posterity, nor according to his dominion which he ruled, for his kingdom shall be plucked up even for others beside those. And so Greece and Macedonia were under Cassandra, one of his generals. Thrace and Asia was under Lysicmus. Asia and Palestine under Seleucus. And Egypt was a part of, that was under Ptolemy. And so these four generals who were not related to him divided up the land and his territory afterwards. And so we see it has four heads as well as the wings that show the speed. The fourth beast then parallels the legs that were of iron, and the feet with 10 toes. Daniel 7, verse 7. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible and strong exceedingly, and had great iron teeth, and it devoured and broke in pieces, and stamped the residue with the feet of it, and it was diverse from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. And so here we see the fourth beast that paralleled, of course, and yeah, it said iron teeth. And so again, you pick up this imagery of the iron that is again repeated in the image that we saw in Daniel 2. And this fourth beast is unlike any other, symbolic of what was the Roman Empire that came into power in 31 BC. It was fierce. Its teeth were iron and so on. But it devours and it breaks in pieces. And it ruled the world in what was an oppressive, crushing way. I mean, they just didn't let you move much. And it also says this, though, and I think this pictures the end time to a certain degree. It says, it stamped the residue with its feet. Now, I think when it talks about residue, it's talking about those that were left of the other three empires and so on. It crushed what was left of them after conquering them. But there's a secondary meaning, and I think it refers to God's people at the end. Let's go to Daniel 12 and verse 7. Daniel 12 and verse 7. That prophetically, I think this has, there's two aspects that I'd like to discuss here at least. So there's another vision about the end time, and there an angel explains to Daniel about what's going to happen, and here it is in Daniel 12 and verse 7. I heard the man clothed in linen, which was the angel, which was upon the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand into heaven, and swore by him that lives forever, that it shall be for a time's time and a half, when he shall have accomplished to scatter the power of the holy people, then all these things shall be finished. And so I really see this as the residue. Remember, there is a part of the people of God that go to a place of safety at the end of the age. And remember what the devil does what? Goes after the remnant. That is the same word in a sense that it means those that are left over. And so I see this as a parallel to what happens to those people. That is, Satan goes after them and scatters them. Now, what I want to point out is this. I've heard a lot of people talk about, you know, this is the scattering that of God's people at the end of the age. But there's two scatterings. One is Jeremiah 23, woe to the pastors that destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture. And that is that because of the egos of the leaders of the churches, they will not combine, they will not work together. And so they've caused a scattering among God's people. But really, this is nothing compared to when this beast power rules the earth and he's going to scatter the people of God, because we are going to run for cover in every direction that we can. Okay. Now, most commentaries will explain that the 10 horns that are mentioned here in this verse are the 10 toes. But this is, in all likelihood, not the case. That if you look at this handout here that I've given you, I think it refers more to the 10 powers that would grow out of this fourth beast. And so you see the image here, and then just to the right of it in Daniel 7, you see the lion, the bear, the leopard, and then you see the beast with 10 horns. Now what this does is describe for you the 10 horns as powers that grew, like a horn grows out of a head of an animal or a beast. These were horns that would grow up one after another. That is, resurrections of various powers that would come down the line of history. And if you look just to the right, you'll see the first three here are the Vandals, Heruli, and Ostrogoths. Then you see number four is the imperial restoration under Justinian. In other words, the Vandals and these barbarians here destroyed the Roman Empire, as much as shocking as that may sound, in 476. Then it was the imperial restoration took place under Justinian. Then there was the Frankish kingdom under Charlemagne, the Holy Roman Empire under Otto the Great, the Habsburg Empire under Charles V, and the Napoleonic kingdom. Then there was the Axis powers, and then there is the one yet to come. And that gives you the 10 horns, and I think that's a better way to look at this in the context of the all of the scriptures here. Now, next, Daniel himself considers these 10 horns. Daniel 7 and verse 8. Daniel says, I considered the horns, and behold, there came up one among them, another little horn, before whom were three of the first horns plucked up by the roots. Behold, in this horn were the eyes of a man and a mouth speaking great things. And so there was a little horn that grew out of the Roman Empire, and it's not part of the ten horns. It is a separate entity and another power separate altogether. And it's been believed by the Church of God down through the years that this little horn is actually the religious side, that there was only a state side before, the secular power. But then at a certain point, after those three barbaric tribes destroyed the Roman Empire, there was a wound. It was destroyed. It was wounded to death. And then the wound was healed, and we had a resurrection of the Roman Empire. But this time, there's a religious side to this thing, and we begin to see a little horn begin to grow. And again, a horn grows slowly. It pokes its little head out. It looks like a little bump, and then it grows and grows and grows until it gets bigger and bigger and more powerful. And that's what happened to this little horn that we understand to be the Roman Catholic Church. Constantine, as you remember, in the 300s, made the Christian religion the state religion, but he presided over this religion as the head of the church. And he had changed the Passover to Easter, as you remember from other times. In the 400s, 100 years later, Augustine wrote his famous book called The City of God, in which he envisioned a universal Christian empire that was his city of God. And this was the book that drove the Catholic Church to believe that they were to take over the world and that the kingdom of God was going to be on earth, and it was going to be the Catholic Church spreading out and taking over. And that's was the very basis for which the Inquisition and the Crusades and all the rest of that developed. Now, at this time, Pope Leo I claimed that being the bishop at Rome was in a divine appointment. And this bishop of Rome then was primate over all the other bishops around the world. And then the emperor at the time validated his claim. So now what happens is, around the 500s, we have a pope figure that claims to have the authority as the vicar of Christ. He proclaimed himself to be the Lord of the entire church, and he taught that resistance to his authority was resistance to God himself, and that he had the power to send anyone who resisted him to hell, and he also had the power then to advocate the death penalty for any heresy. So you understand then what's beginning to happen here. The Roman Empire is destroyed by these barbaric tribes, and this was a deadly wound, and then that wound is healed in 554. The Roman Empire is again united then, and these powers were swallowed up by what became then the Holy Roman Empire. Now we have a new element. You see, it wasn't just the Roman Empire. It now had become the Holy Roman Empire. And we had a church-state alliance. And so whatever power we had by the state, we had with it a religious power. And so the papacy grew up to be strong. The eyes appeared to be like a man, but yet it spoke blasphemy against God Almighty. Okay. So now the religious leader could claim to be the vicar of Christ. And this means that he sits in Christ's place on the earth. And so you can understand when the Pope says he speaks ex cathedra, he is saying that it is Christ speaking, and whatever he says is absolute law. So anyway, what happened was the popes finally came to have power even over the kings of the earth. So next we flash forward now to an establishment of the fifth kingdom. And so what happens in the prophecies, this often happens, it'll move forward, it'll move backward. So now we've described these beasts, and now suddenly prophecy is going to flash forward to the fifth empire that is going to come, which is the kingdom of God, verse 9. And so Daniel says, I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool, and his throne was like unto a fiery flame. and his wheels as a burning fire. Now, I believe this is a reference to the Ancient of Days being God the Father. And I think we'll see this is going to move into even after the millennium and the period when Christ rules and so on. And the Father looks like Christ here, doesn't he, in Revelation? Remember, Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. But that was when he was here on earth. But I think it also refers then that, okay, this is what it looks like to be a spirit being. This is what all of us will probably look like. So the thrones being cast down refers to Jesus Christ's authority. And then he turns, Christ does. Remember in 1 Corinthians 15, he now puts down all authority and rule. Then he turns that over to the Father. Then he himself is subject to the Father. And the wheels here, I think, are a reference to the wheels that we see. They're actually living beings in Ezekiel. There in Ezekiel you see that God's throne is carried by these angelic beings. They are on a sea of glass, and then under that there are these wheels that are kind of exciting to read about and a little hard to describe and be sure about. But these living wheels are again referenced right here. The next verse makes the time period, I think, very clear. That's in verse 10. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. And thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. And the judgment was set, and the books were open. And so can you see where this is kind of picturing the time period of the white throne judgment here? That a fiery stream is, in all likelihood, the lake of fire that goes out and from which it says the heaven and earth flee away from this white throne. And I believe this is a fire, of course, that is God's judgment, but also it is a fire that eradicates every evidence of sin. Then it says this, he was ministered to by thousands of thousands. And I believe these are spirit beings that could include us or include angelic beings as well. And then it says 10,000 times 10,000 stand before him. Now, if you multiply this out, this is like 100 million. That's not all the individuals that will stand before him in the white throne judgment. But the actual word is ribo, R-I-B-B-O-W in the Chaldee, and it comes from a word that's ribo, R-I-B-B-O. Now, here's what the actual meaning of the word can include. A myriad that is indefinite, law and large number. So you understand they're writing it this way in English, but it really is a huge indefinite number. Now you can see it begins to look like, yes, this is the white throne judgment, and here's this great multitude so great that you can't number them and unable to be counted, huge beyond compare. And this, then, it says, and if you go to Revelation 20, we'll remind us of this. It says, this is the judgment. The books were open in a court of judgment, as it were. And it refers to, I think, Revelation 20, where in verse 12 it says, and I saw the dead, great and small, stand before God. And the books were open, and another book, the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things written in the books according to their works. So you can see the parallel scriptures here. And so it moves forward to a time that is the time of the white throne judgment. Back to Daniel 7. And so he refers here to this beast being thrown into a lake of fire in verse 11. I beheld then because of the voice of the great words which the horn spoke, and I beheld even until the beast was slain and his body destroyed and given to the burning flame. And so you remember the beast and the false prophet are cast into a lake of fire in Revelation 19:20. You can just put that in your notes there. The beast was taken with the false prophet who wrought miracles and to deceive them and cause them to have the mark of the beast. These were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. Let's go to Isaiah 30 and verse 33 for a minute. Because the reason I say this is the scripture I just read in Revelation 19 is before the white throne judgment by a long shot. This is before Jesus Christ comes and rules with the saints. And I want us to understand that, like everything else God does, He has a type and he has an antitype. So we see Jerusalem here on earth as a type of Jerusalem above. And we see these parallels. Well, when Jesus Christ comes back, he begins a fire. He comes with fire, and he begins a fire, and that fire burns all through the millennium. Remember in the case of Malachi where it says, and there'll be ashes under your feet. Another place, people will come and they'll look at those in that place where the fire burns and the worm dies not. You remember those scriptures? Some of those are referring to this very place. Isaiah 30 and verse 33. Tophet is ordained of old. Anybody know where Tophet is? Where does the great battle of Armageddon take place?
In the
valley?
Medigo?
Yeah, Medigo. This is Tophet. In the old days, they had a place called Tophet in the Old Testament times. And Tophet was a place where they burned their trash outside the city. And that's what this is a type of. Tophet is ordained of old. Yes, for the king, it is prepared. He has made it deep and large. A pile thereof is fire and much wood. And the breath of the Lord like a stream of brimstone. He's going to kindle it. Whoa! Can't you just see trees from Lebanon thrown into this thing and God's breath just causing this thing to blaze into fire? I can. I can really see that. Let's go to verse 30 or chapter 33, verse 10 through 12. Now will I rise, says the Lord. Now will I be exalted. Now will I lift myself up. You shall conceive chaff. You shall bring forth stubble. Your breath as fire shall devour you, and the people shall be as the burnings of lime, as thorns cut up, shall they be burned in the fire. And this is, again, a reference to this place, that he's going to start a fire. It will be a place called Gehenna, and it will be Tophet, an extension of what Tophet always was. And it will be a fire that will continue to burn, and the evil people will be thrown in there. And it will probably be a large trash dump as well. But anyway, symbol of the lake of fire that is to come. And this is where the beast is going to be thrown in the beginning. When this occurs, back to Daniel 7, Christ will take over these different empires, and they will keep their identity, however, for a time. Okay, so they'll be given to the burning flame, this evil beast. As concerning the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season. And I think that's an interesting point here, and for a time. And so when Christ returns, these nations that had existed for a long time will have their dominion taken away. But yet they will continue and probably be called by the names that they're still called by, even for some time. And we see, even in the new heavens and new earth, we see kings coming and going from the magnificent city. And those kings will probably be over areas that may very well carry that same name. But it does say for a time, so perhaps God will even rename some of these nations. So I think what's exciting next is this. Daniel seems to be privy to the very coronation of Jesus Christ, a vision of this. Daniel 7, verse 13 and 14. Then Daniel says, I saw in the night visions, this is a whole different vision now, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him, and there was given unto him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people and nations and languages should serve him. And his dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that will shall not be destroyed. And so, use here imagery of the Son of Man, which is the term that Christ used. And so we see a picture of Jesus Christ being brought with clouds. Now remember when Jesus went up to heaven? They said you'll see him coming in a similar manner and with clouds. And it even uses this kind of imagery. Remember in 1 Thessalonians that we read about the verses there, and it says we'll be caught up together with him in the clouds, and then we'll go back with him. And I really think that this is talking about the first resurrection. I think it's talking about when Christ comes to meet us, we're caught up in the clouds with him, and then we'll be taken to face even God the Father with Jesus Christ. And then they'll bring Jesus Christ close to him. Now, I want to suggest why I think it's not when Jesus Christ was first resurrected. Remember, he went back and he sits on the throne with God the Father? Why couldn't this be that time? Well, I think for a couple of reasons. That it says all nations are given to him. Does he have all nations now? No. No. Who has all the nations now? Satan has control. He's the god of this world. Another reason I think is this. Wouldn't you think that God, and you think how God works, and there's a certain dignity, there's a certain ceremony about God, the way he had the priesthood and the way he had offerings and sacrifices done. I really think what he'll do is resurrect the saints, and he would have them witness this coronation of that being who is their king as well as the king of all the rest of the nations. And so I'm going to suggest this is at the first resurrection. He comes down, meets us in the clouds, we go back, and so the imagery is he comes with clouds to the Father, and then they bring him near, and like an ordination takes place, and the dominion and the power and the authority for all the universe that is placed on Jesus Christ, and then it's also, we'll see later, given to the saints as well. And he's given dominion over all things. And then it says this. There are no term limits here. It says that his dominion is going to be for everlasting, forever and ever. And now Daniel wonders about the vision, verse 15 through 18. I, Daniel, it says, was grieved in my spirit in the midst of my body, and the visions of my head troubled me. I came near unto one of them that stood by and asked him the truth of all this. So he told me and made me to know the interpretation of all these things. These great beasts, which are four kings, which shall arise out of the earth. But the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. And so he's reiterating again that these beasts were going to be four kingdoms. And Daniel is distressed over this. And I think the reason he's distressed is because he realizes the persecution that God's people are going to suffer. Even though the angel is reassuring him that the kingdom's going to be possessed by the saints, which is an exciting thing. That's why I said before that, oh yes, Jesus is coronated as King of Kings, but then he's we're kings also, and we're going to be kings in the kingdom of God, and so we then will have a part of that dominion that takes place. Now, for those that have a Catholic background, they get sometimes a little confused when it says saints, because in the Catholic religion, you have to perform a certain number of works, and then the Pope will pronounce you a saint. But saint just means holy. That's all it means, holy one. And in the Greek, in the New Testament, it's hagios, and just means a holy person. And why are we holy? Because of the Holy Spirit of God dwells within us. And we're sanctified, set apart, and made holy by that. And so do these four kings are, Nebuchadnezzar, of course, Darius, Alexander, and the Emperor of Rome. And finally, the saints will take the kingdom and rule forever. Next, Daniel then talks about the fourth kingdom in 19, verse 22. Then I would know the truth of the fourth beast, which was diverse from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, whose teeth were like iron, and the nails of brass, which devoured and broke in pieces, and stamped the residue with his feet. And of the ten horns that were in his head, and of the others came up, and before whom three fell, even of the horn that had eyes and a mouth that spoke very great things, whose look was more stout than his fellows. And I beheld, and the same horn made war with the saints and prevailed against them until the Ancient of Days came, and judgment was given unto the saints of the Most High, and the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. So here again we see that the Bible always explains what it talks about. Have you noticed that has happened in every case here? It will tell us what this beast is, and later it tells us the explanation. It will tell us what the symbols mean. So anyway, the fourth kingdom continues down through time until the end in verse 23. Thus he said, the fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom upon the earth, which shall be different from all the kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, and tread it down, and break it in pieces. And so the Roman Empire has been responsible for more wars and conquests throughout history than any other. And it really devoured the whole earth. Now, when it says this, it doesn't mean China. It doesn't mean the Orient. It only means those countries that God was working with. And so we're talking, when it says the whole world, it means really Western civilization. And that's what the Roman Empire did. It covered all of Western civilization and constant wars down through the ages and struggles between the Pope figure and the Emperor. So the angel explains the ten horns and the little horn in verse 24. And the ten horns out of this kingdom are then ten kings that shall arise, and another shall arise after them and be diverse from the first, and he shall subdue three kings. Now earlier I said that the little horn was always believed to be the Catholic Church. So I want to suggest an alternative to that at this point. Because what it says here, and it could be after them, but when I looked up this word, let me see if I can find it here, verse 24, this word after is akar in the Chaldee, and it means the hinder part. But it can be translated again with, thence, or from the side. So this is where it gets a little sticky, because many commentaries would say that this little horn comes up at the, you know, after the others come up, and it actually becomes an 11th one. What I would suggest to you today is that if you look up what the word means, it can mean at the same time or alongside with. Now that's what the Catholic Church did, and I think this is for some, at least in part, why we have the belief that we do here. So anyway, the verse could be better translated, and another shall arise after, that is alongside them, those other horns. The little horn is the Roman Catholic Church then, and here's what it says in Daniel 7 and verse 25, and this is a memory verse. And he shall speak great words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and think to change times and laws, and they shall be given into his hand until a time, times, and the dividing of time. Now a time is a year. Times is 2 years. A dividing of time is a half a year. And so that's 3.5 years. That's 42 months and 1,260 days. That's the time of the tribulation that this is going to happen. And so at the end, there's going to be a religious system that's going to prevail over us. It's going to scatter and destroy us until the Ancient of Days gives power to Christ and the saints. And they'll have the chance then to execute judgment and finally possess the kingdom. Daniel 7, verse 26 through 28. But the judgment shall sit, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and to destroy it unto the end. And the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. Hitherto is the end of the matter, but as for me, Daniel, my cognitations much troubled me, and my countenance changed in me, but I kept the matter in my heart. So it looks like Daniel was forever changed by this. This was serious business, and he was very, very moved by this. Let's go to Revelation 13. So here's a parallel in chapter 13, in verse 1. And I, that is John, stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and upon his horns ten crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. And so here is the beast at the end time, and it has seven heads, and the heads are counted, in this case, from the time that the wound was healed. Remember, there was ten, now we have seven, but it's counting from the time that there was a religious element to this. And it's from the time when Justinian brought the empire back together. Now, the seventh head has ten horns, each with a crown. And this represents then the last resurrection of this beast, this Roman Empire. The ten crowns are the ten kings that are the ones that give their power to the beast. It is the parallel to the ten toes that we saw in the image of this beast back in Daniel 2. And each one has a name of blasphemy. That is, they claim to be holy when they're not. And so he describes this beast, and we see further parallels here in verse 2. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were like the feet of a bear, and the mouth is the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him power and his seat and great authority. And so what do we see? The same imagery that we saw in Daniel 7, don't we? Here's this leopard, here's this bear, here's this lion, and we see again that the dragon is the one that gives power and authority here. And so the end time beast is pictured as a composite of all the beasts that came before it, isn't it? It's what? Babylon, the mysteries, isn't it? And yes, it's got part of Alexander's empire in it. It's got part of the Medo-Persian empire in it. It's got the educational system and cultural system that came right out of Greece. And yet we've got the same government. We've got the holidays. We've got the calendar of Rome. The beast at the end is a composite of all of these other beasts that came before it. And so we see these parallels. And so we see then again one of these heads that are wounded. Verse 3, I saw one of the heads, as it were, wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world wondered after the beast. And so we know that the Roman Empire in the beginning was destroyed, and it didn't exist for many, many years. And then it was restored, and that was at least one case where this was in effect, that the deadly wound was healed. But I want to say something else today, and this is just my own personal speculation. I don't think the world would wonder back in 476. They didn't have enough history. This is speaking of the beast at the end of the age. And those are composites to the beast. So I would suggest to you that there would be the different resurrections, those seven resurrections coming down to the end. We've gone down through the Charlemagne. We've gone through Otto the Great. We've gone through the Habsburg Empire. We've gone through the Axis powers. And most people don't realize this, that the Axis powers in World War II were connected very heavily to the Catholic Church. That there's a book out, if you ever want to read, it's just a scary, scary book called the Hitler's Pope, and shows the interconnections and the inner workings of this alliance that is still this unholy alliance of church and state that the church did work with the Nazis. And they were expecting, and if all possible, you understand, if Hitler was going to win here, they wanted to be his ally and so on. But my point is this, that you come down to this point, where are we today? Okay, that Axis power died, and with it, all of the Holy Roman Empire. There is none again. Who was it? Was it Tito in Yugoslavia who claimed that his empire, his country, was the resurrection of the Holy Roman Empire? He said that for all of history, and it's recorded. But my point is, okay, looking at where we're looking now, most people, most of the evangelicals, and even some in the Church of God, believe the UN is going to be the beast at the end. It's not going to happen. If the UN, which is their stated objective, to become a one-world government, if that occurred, would the whole world wonder? No. But the whole world will wonder if they see that what they thought was, okay, World War II ended it, that's never going to happen again. You know, Charlemagne and those guys are ancient history. And then all of a sudden thinking the UN's going to solve the world's problems, we'll have one world government, it'll be a democracy. And all of a sudden a dictatorship, an ally with the church, the Catholic Church, and a pope working miracles? What are they going to do? They're going to be rocked back on their heels. They're going to be shocked. The whole world's going to wonder at this. How did this ever happen? This was a left turn we didn't expect. You see what I'm getting at? And so it's just my own speculation that this moves to the end time, and that I think you can look at it from the perspective of, well, it's dead. There is no Holy Roman Empire now, is there? Watch it come back again. Watch it come back again with great power. Okay, so moving along here. Revelation 13, verse 4 through 8, and they worshiped the dragon which gave power unto the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, who's like unto the beast? Who's able to make war with him? And there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things as blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue 42 months. It's the same time we saw in Daniel, wasn't it? Times time and a half a time. And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and them that dwell in heaven. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given unto him over all kindreds, tongues, and nations. And all that dwell on the earth shall worship him whose name are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Okay, so there's another parallel here with Daniel 7. It just fits perfectly into what we read, doesn't it? It's almost in some cases using the same words. Now, there's another parallel over in Revelation 17. Let's go over there and briefly look at that. Verse 1 through 3 says this, and there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials, and talked with me, saying unto me, come here, and I'll show unto you the judgment of the great whore that sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have made drunk with the wine of her fornication. And so he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-colored beast full of the names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And so here again we see these seven resurrections of that Roman Empire that had with it a religious element. And then we see at the end these ten horns. So the woman in prophecy is a church. And she is the ancient Babylonian mysteries in new garb, which is then the Roman church we see today. The beast is the military political system, and the church rides the beast. And in the past, there were many times where the church actually rode the beast. That is, she controlled the human rulers. And there was then in the Church of God, how many eras? Seven. Now, how many eras does it say we have in the counterfeit church? Seven. Seven again. Each one is presiding over a kingdom. Anyway, what happened was the church came to have power even over the secular state, because they said that the secular power had its power from its military strength, but the church said, I have power from heaven. I have divine power. I can condemn you to hell. And so it was that the emperors were crowned by the Pope, and they ruled at the power of the Pope. And I think it was either Otto the Great and I or Napoleon, I forget which one it was, that grabbed the crown and crowned himself. And there was a struggle. There was always this struggle because, you understand, they knew they were in it for the power. They knew that. But there was always, who was the stronger here? Who was the stronger? But it says in this case the woman rode the beast, and that means that she controlled the reins. And so we see through the Inquisition, through the Crusades and all the rest of it, the church will tell you, we never killed anyone. But what they did do was they directed the state in what to do. They said, you do it. And the state had the blood on their hands according to what the church says, and so on. So anyway, the popes could even condemn then the king to hell. Revelation 17, verse 4 through 8. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet colors, and she still is, isn't she? That you see the red cardinals, their robes, and all the rest of it, red color, scarlet. And they're decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of the abominations and filthiness of her fornication. If you've ever seen the wealth in the Vatican, I'd sure like to go there sometime, but I've seen pictures on the internet. You can see the crowns that they have there. They're just the wealth. It's just unimaginable that they have here. But the name written was Mystery Babylon, the Great, the Mother of Harlots, and the Abominations of the Earth. And so it is the same Babylonian system, with all of its crosses for Tammuz and with its hats that have the actual shape of a fish head, come from Dagon worship of the past and all of that. And the tonsure was for the sun worship, where they shave their heads and now they wear a yarmulke type of thing, and it all is from the sun and sun worship. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. And the angel said unto me, Why did you marvel? I'll tell you the mystery of the woman and the beast that carries her, which has the 7 heads and 10 horns. The beast that you saw was and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was and is not and yet is. And so from 31 B.C. to 476, the beast was not. That's a long time. It really is a long time. It was destroyed by the barbarians and revived by Justinian, and had then 7 successive heads, 7 successive eras, where there was a church associated with the Roman Empire. Next, the scriptures reveal what these symbols are, and we find that in verse 9 through 11. And here is the mind which has wisdom. The 7 heads are 7 mountains on which the woman sits. And there are 7 kings. 5 are fallen, and 1 is, and the other is not yet come. When he comes, he must continue a short space. Okay, now what is a mountain in the Bible? 7 heads are 7 mountains. You remember the scripture that I, at least the one I think of, is, come, let us go up unto the mountain of the Lord, and he'll teach us his ways. And so they're going up to Jerusalem, to the very house of God, where the seat and authority, the headquarters of the universe is around the world. Okay, the beast that was and is not is the first beast. It was destroyed. But if you count it, there would be 8 kingdoms. And so I think that will come up later. So John is speaking from the time, and this is our understanding here. John is speaking from the time of the last generation. You remember in Matthew 24, it said, this generation shall not pass until all these things are accomplished. Well, what generation would not pass? Some think it means his generation. No. It means the generation that would witness these things. And so the generation at the end of the time that would witness this is what he's speaking from that perspective. And that's why he's saying there are 7 kings, 5 are fallen, 1 is. It's showing this from the perspective of the 6th kingdom, the 6th one. There's 1 yet to come. And when he comes, he'll continue a short space. And then it says, the beast that was and is not, even he is the 8th. Okay, now how does that work? The first beast that was destroyed and had the wound, that beast, if you wanted to count it, it would be the 8th. But we're not counting it, so there's 7. So anyway, it says this, but again, the Bible is written so that you've got to study it to understand it. It's not written to make things real clear, so you've got to sort of be able to put this in perspective. So the 10 horns which you saw are 10 kings, which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. And these have 1 mind, and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. He shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords. When do they make war with the Lamb?
With Armageddon.
Armageddon. Yeah, they are come to fight each other. The kings of the east come, and the other king of the north, the beast power, they're going to fight each other, and then Christ comes, and then they turn their armament on him, and that's when he sends that plague where their eyes melt out of their sockets and their tongues and so on. But he's Lord of lords and King of kings, and they with him are called and chosen and faithful. And he said unto me, the waters which you saw where the whore sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. And then the 10 whores which you saw upon the beast, these are going to hate the whore and make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire. Now remember I explained that during history there was always this struggle for power between the secular and the religious side of the control for the empire. Who's really in charge? Always a battle over this. That same battle will go on at the end, and eventually the beast will convince the nations that the whore is the problem, and they'll hate her, and they're going to burn her with fire and eat her flesh and burn her with fire. For God has put in their heart to fulfill his will and to agree and give their kingdom unto the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. The one which you saw is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. Okay, that's why she rides them and controls the reins, and that is the Roman Catholic Church, the Vatican. a sovereign state that has diplomats and operates as its own self, a nation. So anyway, that was two points I wanted to bring out. Then I want to bring out a third point of this that we can learn from this. In every case where we've read these symbols of beasts and horns and all of that, God always explains. And so I remind us that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. If you were to go and ask a Jehovah's Witness, what is the little horn? They would tell you this. It's the United States. And I've asked people that I know that are they're JWs, and I say, well, can you give me any other Scripture to validate this? Well, they can't. And it's just them interpreting things the way they want to. And you can just make some horrible left or right turns and go completely off track doing that. And so I remind us that this is a good evidence of how you can't interpret the Scriptures yourself. But if you will let the Scriptures interpret themselves, you can stay pretty much on track over time. So often he'll do that right in the same chapter. If not, well, you'll find the symbols somewhere else in the Bible. Here's another point. This chapter that we've read in Daniel makes it incontrovertibly clear that the kingdom is what? On the earth. These are empires that came and went, and we are going to control and eventually govern them. And it spoke in terms of the kingdom during the millennium and these being done away, but then it also says we would rule these very kingdoms later. Remember, it talked about a white throne judgment. There'll be a second resurrection. Why, the Babylonians are going to come up. The Persians are going to come up. The Medes are going to come up. Alexander's coming up, and all of the Greeks, and all of the Romans, and then Otto the Great, and Justinian, and all of these resurrections. These beast powers and the peoples that were led by them are going to come up in a resurrection. And one day we'll rule over those peoples as well. So for those who think in terms of everyone going to heaven and playing their harps there, you see how ludicrous it is in the light of these verses. This is talking about the earth and kingdoms, literal kingdoms, and ruling over these people. And then I want to conclude with this point. God has somehow chosen to reveal these things to us. It's a wonderful privilege to have insight into some of these things. And as prophecy begins to unveil, to roll itself out, we'll see it. And we'll understand, because it says, when these things begin to happen, you'll know that I'm the Lord. And we will. And it's a frightening thing in one sense, isn't it? What's going to happen to our people and the things that we'll have to suffer. And like Daniel, he was very sobered by this. His countenance changed from being bright and cheerful and happy in Herod's party. It changed when he saw these things and thought about it. But I remind us of this. When these things happen, there is a sense of encouragement to it, and that is we know it's soon. The kingdom is soon, and people are never going to have to suffer like they have in this building disaster. They're not going to have to suffer with the terrible diseases, the polios, the cancers, the heart ailments, diabetes, and all of these things that they have today. It's going to be so much better, and we'll have a part in fixing some of the problems that are just out of control today. So, yes, it's going to get tough, but I remind us to be encouraged, too. When you see these things come to pass, know that it is nigh, it is near, even at the door.